I'm sure you have noticed the acoustics in this room bounce every single thing off. So here's my encouragement. It's okay. My family and I have been a part of churches that did not have noise like that in the background. It's because they didn't have kids. And children being the blessing that they are, for you parents who are wrangling the kids at this point in time, just be encouraged. These are good sounds, not distractions that keep us from the word. So definitely be encouraged in that. Also, I noticed that some of our children were putting some of us adults to shame when we were singing. That is equally a blessing. So yeah, just some encouragement there as we continue forward. We are going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. And I want to go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. So we've kind of been tackling some of the more basic doctrines here recently, kind of a theology 101, if you will. Now, whether you're a theological stud or a new believer, these things, the Trinity, justification, sanctification, glorification, these are all wonderful to hear and take in and wash over us. We need these basic truths. So today, we are going to look at the next thing as we were going through just pastoral planning and sermon planning. It's actually very common in this body. In fact, I would say we as a body partake of the Lord's Supper more than probably your average church does. We participate and observe that weekly. It's also known as communion, the Lord's Supper. Different denominations even refer to it as the Eucharist. And there is a bit of a range of disagreement in certain aspects on this practice of the church. But it is one of the two sacraments, the sacrament, by the way, being a theological word for a practice ordained by Christ that is a means of grace in the life of a believer. Okay, so a sacrament is a practice ordained by Christ that is a means of grace in the life of a believer. Communion is one of the two that we recognize as our denomination and generally as Protestants. Catholic denomination, religion is probably a better term for that. The Catholic religion and belief has more than two. As Protestants, we have protested that and only recognize baptism and communion as these ordained means of grace in the life of the church. So what is communion then? As a part of Sovereign Grace Churches, we have a statement of faith that collectively goes over some of the big issues. These are doctrinal issues that are first order, and like these are things, right? These are things. Here's what it says. It says, as with water baptism, the Lord's Supper is to be observed only by those who have become genuine followers of Christ. This ordinance, you could read ordinance, another word again is sacrament, symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood on our behalf. And it is to be observed repeatedly throughout the Christian life as a sign of continued participation in the atoning benefits of Christ's death. As we partake of the Lord's Supper with an attitude of faith and self-examination, we remember and proclaim the death of Christ, receive spiritual nourishment for our souls, and signify our unity with other members of Christ's body. This is the Lord's Supper. It's a beautiful time in our gathering for us to be united in Christ, proclaiming Christ by remembering Christ, strengthened by Christ. So before we go further, let's lift our minds and hearts to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need your nourishment today. We need a renewal of our minds, a transformation of our hearts. We ask that you would do that now through your word and our practice of the Lord's Supper, all for your glory and our good in you. We pray this in Jesus' name and power. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. We're going to go through verse 34, the end of the chapter there. It's kind of long. Stick with me. And we will see all of these things break out. One of the things about a statement of faith is useless unless it is backed by the Word of God. So we will unpack how this belief of the Lord's Supper is very much so almost entirely actually seen in this passage today and reinforced in several other passages. So 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Starting off strong words there. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when he comes together, it will not be for judgment. What we're going to see today as we discuss the Lord's Supper, really four focuses of the Lord's Supper, is basically this. The Lord's Supper should unify the church. The Lord's Supper feeds our souls. The Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Christ. And the Lord's Supper requires a proper heart's position, or proper attitude, if you will. So the Lord's Supper should unify the church. Within that definition in our statement of faith, it says, signify our unity with other members of Christ's body. It should do this. It should. That was not what was happening in the church at Corinth. That's why he starts out and he says, I'm not commending you. I'm not commending you for what you're doing here. You aren't doing it well. You aren't doing it properly. This is wrong. There was divisions in the church. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, all the way back in chapter 1, it talks about how there were divisions. Because people would cry out and they would say things like, hey, look, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. We've actually heard some commentary and teaching on that particular passage before in our body. And we can see, we wouldn't necessarily say Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. We might say John MacArthur, John Piper, or I'm a Christian, so I believe in the Bible. These divisions led to factions that either lost care entirely or were losing care for one another. Oh, you're those people. So much so that when they gathered, some would feast while others would go hungry at the table. It even mentions just outright sin at the table. Others get drunk. Now, they oftentimes did what we would refer to as a nice potluck when they would meet together. They would come together and they would bring food, and then they would observe together the Lord's Supper. They would set apart the bread and the cup as a part of their services, a part of their time together. But it was not quite as separated as we have it out today. At the end of our service, we're going to have a time of prayer and communion. And during that time, we have very much so set aside a time of reflection and thought and prayer. And then we take the bread and the cup. Well, it was a little bit more fluid for them. It wasn't as segregated out in their service like that. It was a part of a meal, a supper that was there. And then as a part of that, like Jesus, when they were gathered in the upper room when he instituted this, they were eating, they were celebrating the Passover as a feast meal, and then they also included this, and this is where Christ ordained the Lord's Supper. But this disunity, it was destroying their very worship. And as Paul said, this ought not be. Like, this is not how it's supposed to look. And why is this not to be? It's because there's level ground at the foot of the cross. See, we all come as sinners, and we all come in need of a Savior. And the one sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient and glorious and plenty enough to cover both the best and worst of sinners among us. There is unity at the cross of Christ. They were infusing disunity because of a lack of care for one another. Unity, this unity at the cross of Christ is reminiscent of the garden before the fall, where Adam and Eve would get to walk in the cool of the day in the presence of the Lord and converse with him. And it's a unity that should fill us with anticipation for what eternity holds. It's a togetherness forever, because of this very thing that we remember at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper isn't a place of separation. It's a picture of where the basis of our unity is found and ought to remain strong in, and that is Christ. Now, just kind of in a broader level and more specific level, we have different areas of disunity oftentimes associated with communion itself. So I just kind of want to go over some of this. Some of the areas of disunity are about what actually takes place. And this is a broader level. We're talking about multiple religions that all claim the Bible, and then some denominations underneath this big umbrella of Protestantism. But the Catholic religion, they believe that the bread and wine, actually, once it's been blessed by the priest, it actually becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. And they follow that out so much so that it becomes sacred, to the effect that if they have kind of overshot, if you will, the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, what they do after service is the priest actually will consume the rest of it, so that not a drop of, because again, they believe it's the literal body and blood, that not a drop of Jesus' blood is spilt or thrown away, because it's sacred to them, and not a bit of the body that has been broken would be thrown away, because it's sacred to them. There's a big theological word. It's funny. It sounds funny to me. I don't know what it is, but it's transubstantiation. It's real, real prominent throughout history. These were like fighting words through a period of history about this. And so you had the transubstantiation side and the contransubstantiation side, and they like their big words. And so there was so much debate and fight through this, especially as the Reformation started to happen. And the church started to, there was a group that started to protest against Catholic practices. Lutherans, I follow the tradition and many traditions of Martin Luther, they believed that it was the literal body and blood that was present in, with, and under, kind of like water in a sponge. Now, what we would assert from Scripture is that this is a symbol, but it's not a mere symbol. It's not just something you can be really flippant about in any way. It's a very important symbol. The body is symbolized by the bread, and the blood is symbolized by the cup. Really what's in the cup, grape juice, wine, whatever your flavor is there. It's important. And it's expected in Scripture to be a regular occurrence. It nourishes the soul and it displays unity. The early church and early church leaders used very strong language to describe this symbol. But ultimately, they also believed it was a symbol, a very important symbol, and one that would even fight against different factions in the church. This is something I've heard recently in a video that was shared in our leadership group that there were some words that were said that there used to not be any sort of disagreement on how the communion was to be taken in history. That's not factual. It's not true. There's been lots of disagreement in history on this, well before Protestants came into the picture. But the early church, though using strong language, they still describe this as a symbol, and it's important for us. The reason why it's important for us is because it gives us a place to put this and reasons why this is important. And we'll get to these. Unity is one of them, but we'll continue on here in a second. Another way that disunity comes in is through a lack of thorough examination. You may be saying, okay, but that's internal. Like, I examine myself, and you know, that's really for me. Like, how does that bring about disunity? Let me give you a for instance. If you are in unrepentant sin to another member of the church, or maybe it's to your spouse who's a member of the church, or whoever, and you take the Lord's Supper, what have you just communicated? Because it's very clear that we are supposed to examine ourselves, and we're supposed to repent of our sins as we take communion. But if you don't do that, you are communicating disunity and apathy and even disregard for your own sin to those around you. Instead, the unifying way is to repent and turn from that sin and turn to God in obedience and then take, as he says here in 1 Corinthians. We should be unified in the truth of the cross as we take the Lord's Supper. We do this through humility and repentance and love for the church. We regard one another as more important than ourselves. That is the path to unity. When we do this, we will avoid the disunity seen in the Corinthian church, and we will signify unity in the church. So much so that verse 33 kind of rounds it out. What happens if we start to be unified? He says that, hey, the way that's supposed to look is wait for one another. Another way to understand that passage is share with one another. It wasn't just wait, but he recognized there were people who literally couldn't bring anything to the table with which to take. And there were some who had plenty. So he said, hey, wait for and share with one another that you all can remember, that you all can take. Let there be unity between the rich and the poor. Let there be unity between those who have and have not. Let there be unity before Christ. In a smaller, though sometimes serious debate also takes place about who can take the Lord's Supper. You go to various traditions, and that can be a range of things. Some believe in communion of babies and infants. And then others go, and this is kind of polar opposites here, but then only those who profess faith. Some go even further in distinguishing that. It's like, if you profess faith, but you're not a member of our church, then you can't take as well. And so there's a lot of these caveats in here, but as a part of our statement of faith and also where we stand here in this local body, believers in right standing before God. Now, I'll give you a real instance, but this person wanted to take communion at a church we were at. He was a man who, he claimed Christ, he claimed to believe, but he had been living with his longtime girlfriend and having kids. It was like 14 plus years. And he wanted to take communion. We had to tell him no. He's like, no, you're in sin. This does not line up. We can't do this. What about those whom we disagree with on secondary issues? That one may be a little bit closer to some of our hearts. It's like, no, I don't know that I can take communion with somebody or allow someone who has a disagreement with me on secondary issues. We would say yes. There's a story. It was actually from an interview of two preachers in the Great Awakening, John Wesley and George Whitfield. And this was such a sweet moment because I know in my kind of high school and into college age, the fight between Calvinist and Arminian was real, okay? Like, that was a dividing thing. People would fight over that, get way more heated than was ever needed. And sometimes we can be subtly causing disunity ourselves as we look down upon, because we do believe in the doctrines of grace. We teach Reformed theology here. We can look down on other churches because they don't. Now, disagree? Yes, we do disagree with other churches in those areas. But this sweet interaction was beautiful. So, Wesley was an Arminian, and Whitfield was a Calvinist. And Wesley sometimes even spoke against Whitfield's preaching. So they would kind of be doing this back and forth thing, and they're preaching in different venues. And on one such occasion, someone asked Whitfield whether he thought he would see John Wesley in heaven. That was kind of a cut to the chase there. Whitfield humbly replied, "No, I don't expect to see John Wesley in heaven." If you put a full stop there, it's like, whoa, that's big. That, like, them's fighting words, right? No, he says, "Because he will be so close to the throne and I will be so far away that I will not be able to see him." That is a picture of unity and love, even in a serious disagreement. Because if you're preaching against someone else and then they preach against you, like, you know, you're going at it, right? This is the thing. But this is the response that was here. He was so captivated by Christ that he said, "Let the name of George Whitfield perish so long as Christ is exalted." And their friendship, despite theological disagreement, was so strong, and they remained so close of friends to death, that Wesley even preached George Whitfield's funeral sermon. Now see, that is unity. That is unity in disagreement. That is something that the church today could use more of. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of our unity in Christ. It should be a time of unity in the church. And the Lord's Supper feeds our souls. Okay, so the Lord's Supper should be taken in unity, and the way we achieve that is through humility. The way we achieve that is through repentance and love for the church. But the Lord's Supper also feeds our very souls. We're going to go to the chapter right before this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 through 18. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" There is some historical stuff going on there, but as the statement of faith says, and what this passage is illustrating, is that we receive spiritual nourishment for our souls from the Lord's Supper. That word for participation is seen as partnership or fellowship, togetherness. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace for our souls. It is literally a way in which we get to experience the grace of God. Not in some out there idea, whimsical thing, but in a very real way as we take physical elements and our souls are nourished by the grace of God. Some questions for you. Do you long for the spiritual food of the Lord's Supper? And you may say, yes, I do. I want to give you a little bit more specific question for you. Did you feel the loss of the Lord's Supper during our time apart in COVID? That'll actually help you answer that question, do you long for? Because if you look back on that time where we weren't meeting together and we couldn't take the Lord's Supper together, and there wasn't a feeling of loss over that element in our gathering, I want to challenge you a little bit. Maybe you need to look deeper and see, do you really long for the spiritual food that is the Lord's Supper? John Piper, on this passage, he says, "I take this to mean that when believers eat the bread and drink the cup physically, we do another kind of eating and drinking spiritually. We eat and drink, that is, we take into our lives what happened on the cross by faith. By trusting in all that God is for us in Jesus, we nourish ourselves with the benefits that Jesus obtained for us when he bled and died on the cross." This is not just a physical and mental exercise. It is those things, but it's not just that. This sacrament is meant to go down deep and fill us. It's meant to fill us with joy. It's meant to fill us with peace. It's meant to fill us with sorrow of sin that leads to repentance. We need to see this as necessary for our souls, a basic form of nourishment to be experienced together as the church at the table of the Lord. And it should whet our appetite for the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will get to experience and have for all eternity. So the Lord's Supper feeds and nourishes our soul. The Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Christ. It proclaims the death of Christ. Again, the statement of faith says, remember and proclaim the death of Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, specifically 23 through 26, we see this. And he says, in verse 26, after giving the way in which we are to take the Lord's Supper, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, they were at the Passover feast on the Jewish calendar at this time when Jesus started this and instituted this. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is recounting the story of Jesus starting that and saying, this is from the Lord, you should do this. Now, it's in the Gospels as well, and we see this taking place. But this is a Passover. It was a time of remembrance for the Jews. And Christ connected himself deep into the history of redemption by using this language at that feast. He dubbed himself in this way the Passover Lamb, where the covering of the blood on the people of God, all the way back in the Exodus, led to a rescue of the punishment of death, or from the punishment of death. The world around them was suffering loss as they were preparing to leave that world and go into the promised land. That's what was happening in the original Passover time. And Christ is saying, hey, I'm doing this as well. Christ's death, his shed blood and broken body, is the same remembrance and proclamation for us today. In the same way, he is our Passover lamb, where the covering of his blood on us as the people of God leads to a rescue from the punishment of death. And the world around us is suffering extreme loss, but we're preparing to leave. We're preparing to leave this world and go into our promised land and eternity with him. This roots our minds and spirits in reality, rather than some like Zen state of centering ourselves or whatever the latest New Age spiritual mantra is. This isn't some out there idea. This is a historical thing that happened. This is remembrance of something that actually happened and points us towards the reality of what is happening and what will happen in Christ. And if there is no historical death of Christ, then we are pitiful people to be pitied, still lost and without hope. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says later on in the same book here. This proclamation is a clear gospel picture that should lead us to joy and gratefulness. Sometimes we get so stuck in the everyday happenings that we forget that we are loved so deeply that the very sins in that very day that should condemn us to hell are forgiven in Christ. And so when we gather on Sunday and we take of the Lord's Supper together, we are pausing in our week and saying that we remember Christ's death and we proclaim Christ's death and we know what he has done for us. And it's from that place of obedience that we find our joy and gratefulness in the day to day. Kind of a side note. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you. How often is too often, right? That's a question that has been talked about and tried to figure out, and different churches do it different ways. Some churches do it once a quarter, some once a month. Us and others, weekly. There's no definite command in Scripture of what this looks like. We see a practice that takes place in Scripture, and so that's part of the reason why we have decided to do that weekly. We have other people in Sovereign Grace churches. They don't do it weekly. In fact, I think most of them don't do it weekly. There's a couple that do. So there's a range of allowance in here, and I think it's okay for us to acknowledge that. Too few and far between. It's like, hey, you know, that's an army. It's like, hey, you know, you do it once a quarter. That's too few and far between. After all, it's a means of grace for the church. Shouldn't we do it more? And then the other side, who only does it a quarter, they say, doing it weekly, you know, if you do it too often, you could desensitize yourself to that. And then you don't get the importance. And that ought not be. And so I think it's important for us to realize, again, there's no direct command in Scripture. You must take it every week. You must do it this way. We have decided to do that. And we encourage you that in our weekly observance, that you recognize this as a means of grace in your life, a way in which the grace of the Lord is given to you and felt by and experienced. It's important in the normal life of the church, and this is why we observe it weekly. And that decision, listen, that decision doesn't make us better or more holy than others who don't decide that way, which is important. So when we talk about remembering and proclaiming Christ's death, do you actually remember Christ's death when we take the Lord's Supper? Is that something that you actually think about? Does your mind tend to wander away from the joys we have in the cross? Think about how you take. This is very purposeful. The word is intentional, how we take of the Lord's Supper. Make a conscious effort and a heart determination to make the Lord's Supper a time of remembrance and proclamation of Christ's death for us. And the last thing, the Lord's Supper requires a proper heart's position or a proper heart's attitude. Again, our statement of faith says that when we take of it with an attitude of faith and self-examination, specifically in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, this is 27 through 32, and this is very somber, like this is warning language that's going on here. I want to reread it for us. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Strong words. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you who are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Mentions an unworthy manner. There's kind of two ways in which that plays out. Lacking of faith and then a lack of self-examination. When we lack faith in taking, what we are doing is we are not believing the promises of God, specifically those associated with the Lord's Supper, like salvation is a sure thing in Christ because he did actually die for us. And that God has made us his children with an inheritance. There's a promised land for us. And then that lack of self-examination. This is an attitude that says, I don't want to seek to identify sin and I don't want to repent from it. That is an unworthy manner. Those are two ways in which we can approach the table of the Lord in unworthy manners. The Lord's Supper should be both reverential and joyful. I think we probably tend to get the reverential right. It's very somber and that's good. But we can lack joy. We can lack in the joy department, I think, specifically for us. So how do we accomplish both? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes it can feel weird to try to be joyful and like this somber reverential at the same time, because we have like rejoicing, this loud praise idea when it comes to joy, and then like this somber, like, don't smile because this is a somber moment. And so then you're like, well, how do I have joy and this very, very strong self-examination attitude going? What does that look like? I would encourage you in this. Keep the first things first. So kind of four things about accomplishing this. The gospel is good news for us. All right, the gospel is good news for us. Not just for the lost. It's certainly good news for the lost, but we are here as believers who have gathered here If you're a believer in this room, you have experienced the gospel. That's why you can be called a believer. You have believed in the gospel. That's why you can be called a believer. It's good news. It's good news. There should be a joy that flows out of that. Now, there's a seriousness to it as well. Because if you don't believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, what will happen? You will die an eternal death. That's pretty somber. But there is good news. This is joy and this sobriety coming into it at the same time. Second way that we can accomplish both, I think, is for us to recognize that even in discipline as a believer, God's aim is restoration. That's important. At some point in time, I would imagine that we all partake in an unworthy manner. There were people in the Corinthian church that certainly did that. And as Paul says, many of you, this reason, partaking in an unworthy manner, is the reason why some of you, or he says many of you, are weak and ill, and some have died. Pretty bold proclamation, but it's true. So you may be saying, okay, that doesn't sound restorative. How is that discipline restorative? Well, because we're not condemned along with the world is what it says. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The discipline of God on his child, even death in this world, simply means he's bringing you into eternal life. So what we may qualify as the worst discipline of the Lord in this life would be to take us on home. That worst discipline results in restoration forever. And then obedience from faith leads to joy, which also means repentance leads to joy as well. So when we are examining ourselves, and we're looking and we're praying, we're saying, Lord, reveal to me sin in my life that I can repent of this thing. Help me see how maybe I've wronged somebody else in this room and I need to repent of this thing. Show me this. That is not a moment that is supposed to be downcast. And here's why. When we repent, it leads to greater communion with God. There's joy in that. Obedience from faith leads to joy. Repentance from faith leads to joy. And that is a part of the Lord's Supper. It is a very serious thing, but it's a very joyful thing. This is how these two come together. And kind of the last thing about how to accomplish both, it's recognizing that examining ourselves isn't to see if we are worthy. I'm going to let you in on this if you're not already there. When we examine ourselves to see if we're worthy, the answer to that is no, we're not. Like every time, we will fail that mark. We are not worthy. That's part of the gospel, is that we are not worthy. We are not worthy to remember Christ. We are not worthy to even have Christ. But God has shown great love, the grace, the unmerited favor. This is a major point of the gospel and a major point of good news for us. Examination is, rather, an act of seeking God for illumination of sin and running to him for forgiveness. This examination is an act of seeking God for illumination of sin and running to him for forgiveness. So having spoken of these things, do you know and believe the promises of God in the Lord's Supper? What are the practices that you have just even internally as communion time happens? Do you experience joy in that? Do you look forward to that part of the service as well? Or is it just kind of something that, oh, well, we do this, we tack it on at the end there? No. Do you seek God and ask him to show you sin in your life? And then do you also repent? So as this passage says, the consequences of taking in an unworthy manner can be very serious, death. But I think a distinction for us is healthy here. This isn't God's wrath against a sinning believer or a believer who is in sin. This is fatherly discipline. It's serious fatherly discipline, okay? It's very serious fatherly discipline, but it is fatherly discipline. We see wrath from God as he describes himself, is hell. That is the unadulterated wrath of God. This punishment that is dealt out can be seen for mankind in hell. Christ, however, took on that very wrath of God on the cross. So much so that as a believer, when we experience the judgment of the Lord for partaking in an unworthy manner, this death in this life is for a believer is really just an eternity with God. It's restorative. So just the same, though, and to say it plainly, our goal is to live in holiness by the power of the Spirit so as to not receive discipline, right? Like, that's our goal. We don't want discipline. We don't want this because we would rather have the joy in obedience. We would rather be in communion with God and see Him more clearly day by day. So kind of in conclusion, as we wrap this up, we need to show our unity in Christ to each other and the watching world. The world is watching. The world sees, the world knows we do this thing, probably find this thing odd, this Lord's Supper. And there's many who don't understand. So we can display and show our unity in Christ to each other and the world through the Lord's Supper. We can nourish and ought to nourish our souls with this means of grace. We should remember and proclaim the good news of Christ and His death. And we should take the supper in faith and obedience through self-examination, so that in this way we will experience the joy of the Lord and communicate the seriousness of remembering Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we're going to do here in a second. We're going to pray. We're going to give you some time to just practice these things, to realize that you may have walked in here with some active sin in your life that you need to repent from, and to give that over to the Lord. Repent from that, and in that experience the joy of the Lord. If it's with another brother or sister in here, your mode of repentance may be getting up and walking across the room and saying something to them, asking for forgiveness. It may look like that. It may look like something else. But either way, we seek after the Lord to show that unity, to nourish our souls, all the while proclaiming His death, remembering what He's done for us, and that we have forgiveness in Him. We do this in a worthy manner from faith and self-examination. Let's pray. God, we are a people who often fail in so many varied and different ways. But God, our hope is in Christ, knowing, one, You forgive us faithfully every time You forgive us. And that You're not done with us. Sometimes as fallen parents, we even get in our own mode of sinfulness and selfishness, and we're like, man, I'm just done with this attitude of this kid. Lord, You never reach a point like that. Even in bringing an untimely death to your child, You are actually bringing them closer. But our hope and our prayer this morning and what we ask of You now is that Your Spirit would just descend upon us, be working among us, that hearts would be repentant of sin. That we would even be able to recognize ways in which we have not reach for the joy and the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Maybe we've been callous towards it and we've just kind of treated it nonchalantly, or maybe we've been super loose with it and we haven't even taken any seriousness into memory and mind. But that as we partake of this with our hands and the physical nature, and we remember with our minds, and we are fed in our spirits, we recognize You are giving us grace in all of the ways. You are reaching into us in all of the ways through this one act. And how blessed it is to receive this, just like it is blessed to receive forgiveness in Christ. So may Your Spirit be active and moving among us now, for Your glory to be on display, that even as George Whitfield said, that our names would just go away, that your name would be made most prominent. May that be our attitudes for your glory. And to all this we pray in the name and power of Jesus. Amen. I do want to encourage you. Take some time now and just enter into some prayer. During this time, as people are praying and examining themselves, we also, and we've talked about it in the past, but just kind of want to remind as well, if you feel like the Lord has given you a specific word for our church body, we do have this time for that as well. And we invite you to seek out Robert specifically and share that with him and submit to his leadership in that way of what he instructs from there. But this is also a time for that. It's a time in which we as a church body are putting ourselves in an open posture before the Lord to, from faith, examine ourselves for repentance, but be open to the word of the Lord as he sends and works in us. So just want to invite you to do that now.